Well, if you're like me, you're ready to take a nap. But in the future, if you think about it, we will have unbounded energy, no need to sleep, no physical pains, no mental worries. And that's something we can all look forward to. I was going through my old file folders sometime back, and I came across this article. It's entitled, "What Will You Be Like in the Resurrection?" Now, this article was written in 1957 by Dr. C. Paul Meredith. Dr. Paul Meredith served on the Board of Trustees for Ambassador College during the 1960s and the 1970s. He served as a secretary and as a treasurer. But many of us knew him through the Ambassador Bible College Correspondence course. He was the director of that course for many years, and many of us took those lessons in the past and took those tests and gained much knowledge through that course. But getting back to this particular article, what will we be like? What will our body be? And what body will we have? So I thought what we would do this afternoon is take some time to review a little bit about what our future is going to be like. As we've heard at the seventh trump, there will be the resurrection. The first resurrection, and we will be changed. So this feast represents a new life for us as well. So the title of the sermon is Our New Life. But let's notice, first of all, a couple of promises given to us, first in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So what is that divine nature? The word for divine here is theios, meaning God. And so the nature that is of God or from God. It is not a nature that is human. It is not a nature that is physical. It is spirit. Now God reveals earlier in John 4 verse 24 as a reference scripture, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God is spirit. So this divine nature has something to do with the spirit world of God. The spirit realm of God. Let's look at another scripture over in Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 15. And here we see what King David wrote. It's a prayer of what he understood when he was resurrected. Psalm 17 verse 15. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's interesting what he understood at that time. "I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." The Apostle John tells us just a bit more in 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And in verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been not yet revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now think about this for a minute. We see that King David wrote that he would awake and be in his likeness. We see here that when he's revealed, we will be like him. We don't know what that is right now. As it said, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We see that we are the children of God now, and that's through his Holy Spirit. But we will be like him at the resurrection. We don't know all the details. One thing we can count on is we'll be like Jesus Christ. Basically, that's what the Bible reveals. And so for a short sermon, we could just sit down and enjoy the rest of the day. However, there's a little bit more in the Bible that is revealed to us. If we're going to be like Jesus Christ, we'll see him as he is, we need to see what happened to Jesus Christ, as he is the firstborn of many brethren. Let's go back to Luke 1 and verse 30. Luke 1 and verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He would be a king. She asked a normal question here. How is this going to be possible since I do not know a man? In verse 34, any woman would ask that. How is this going to be possible? And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So right from the beginning, she was told that she would bear the Son of God, but the Son of God would actually be born from her. And we know the scriptures that says that Jesus Christ had been the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he was full of the Holy Spirit right from his begettal. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the Word who was God became flesh through Mary. Now, a very important point to note is because the same Spirit that was in Christ must be within us. Let's find this in Romans 8. The very same Spirit, Holy Spirit, that begat Jesus Christ, also must be in us, and there's a reason for that. Romans 8, verse 7. And we're going to find a couple of points in these next few verses. First point is that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That is, the carnal fleshly mind is against God, does not submit itself to God. So then, we come to the next point, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There has to be an additional element given for one to be able to please God. And we begin to see what that element is as he explains it here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We have to have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we are not his. Now, notice the next point. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit is life within you. It's anyone who has received God's Holy Spirit. Now here's the important point. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which should say, which dwells in you. So here you find that if the same Spirit that is in Jesus Christ dwells in us, it is through that same Spirit that we will be resurrected at the first resurrection. We will be those in Christ who will have been resurrected at that time. We will be given life. And this is important over here in verse 16. The Spirit, it should read itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So yeah, we live physically, and we do suffer. Things are not always, you know, great, and we do find our human weaknesses, and yet eventually there's hope. We will then be glorified together. So we go to John 3. We see a little bit more now what Jesus Christ revealed about the Holy Spirit. John 3 and verse 5. And Jesus was responding to Nicodemus. And He said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So we have to receive the Holy Spirit to be born again in a resurrection to spirit life. The result will be a body that is not limited by what we have now. We'll be unlimited, like the wind blowing, as it says in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You know, when the wind comes up, you can't see the wind, but you hear the sound of the wind. You cannot tell where it comes from. Where is this wind coming from? Where does it go? Where does it go after it passes us? You can't see it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's invisible, at least of what we're aware of. Human flesh can't really comprehend the spirit world, or the Spirit and see Spirit. So what we find here is the fact that John is speaking of a time in the future that will be given a body that is something so different than we have now. And in the resurrection chapter that we just covered, Mr. Buchanan covered this in 1 Corinthians 15, and he emphasized the fact that the mortal must put on immortality. That's true. That's something we as humans have never experienced. We have not put on immortality. No human has done that except Jesus Christ. It says in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15 that death is swallowed up in victory. Will be at that time. But right now, we all age. And nothing can stop it. Now there is a billion-dollar industry today that does all it can to stop the aging process. With all these creams and everything, or whatever, Botox and all that type of thing, to try to stop the aging process. I want to quote something from the National Geographic website under Fountain of Youth. This was by Willie Dreyer, and he wrote that American author Mark Twain, in his latter years, he said life would be indefinitely happier if we could be born at the age of 80 and gradually approach 18. Mr. Dreyer went on to say that Twain's quip was only one of many complaints about aging that have been recorded for as long as humans have dreaded the downside of a long life. The ancient Greek poet Homer called old age loathsome. William Shakespeare termed it the hideous winter. So it's not hard to understand why there's always been hopes and rumors that something soon will be discovered, some magic water, or some maybe stem cell research will finally do away with old age. Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world, continuing in this article, before he died, may have been looking for a river that healed the ravages of age. During the 12th century, a king known to Europeans as Prester John supposedly ruled a land that had a river of gold and a fountain of youth, which was never found. But the name most closely linked to the Fountain of Youth is the 16th century Spanish explorer Juan Ponce de Leon, who allegedly thought it would be found in Florida, and no one can find it even yet today. So we continue to age. There was a short quip in the Reader's Digest a few years ago that a lady was walking down the street and she noticed a very old man sitting on the porch. And she was kind of curious and she asked him, what have you done to live so long? And the guy said, well, I've smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day and I drank a case of whiskey per week. And I've never exercised. She was astonished. Really? Well, how old are you? And he said, 26. So, anyway, I don't know how that fits in with everything, but it just shows that people are so concerned about the aging because they don't know, you know, people today don't know what happens after death and there's a fear of it. But there is a question and an answer that Paul does pose in the resurrection chapter. And let's go back from where we were in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's notice verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now that was a question back then in the first century. And I would say that's a question we all have had. And then he says, foolish one. It's not an attack on the person. It's just to be wise, here is the answer. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. But what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Now, God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, think about this, what he's saying here. A grain of wheat is very small. So, it does not look like a stalk of wheat. In the same manner, you don't put the great big stalk of wheat in the ground, but rather you take a seed, and the end result of the seed is a stalk of wheat, showing the great vast difference between that tiny seed and that stalk of wheat. He's presenting a beginning of an analogy here as to what it will be like in the future. He goes on then. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So even in the world of the physical flesh, there are differences between humans and animals, fish, and birds. He then goes on to verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Some of the earth and some of the in the universe. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. And so there's a difference, and Paul is saying there's a difference now even in the physical realm versus what will be in the future. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Something will happen to that body that is so different than what was put in the ground. Something so different. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Very distinct difference. So in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So we're all from Adam and Eve. Eventually, we will be all from the heavenly man, referring to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is now glorified. Let's look at his resurrected state for a moment. Revelation 1, verse 13. Revelation 1, verse 13. Now remember when John wrote this, it was a vision that he saw. This was about 90 AD, about 60 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. But what did John see? He saw Christ in the resurrected state, the glorified state. Verse 13, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. So you find this description of Christ at the end of verse 16. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You can't even look at the sun. Now we can't. Otherwise we'd be blind or blinded. And yet John saw in vision the one like the Son of Man in his glorified state. And even in that glorified state, he appeared as a human after his resurrection. And so I'm wondering if we see a little bit about what Christ looked like after his resurrection might give us an idea. Here we see a glorified state, but we also see that he appeared to his disciples a number of times. He appeared to them almost 40 days after his resurrection. But let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 28. Luke 24, verse 28. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. He stayed with them. And he sat at the table with them. He took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. They knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, no human could do this. And what you have is, here appeared Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus, but now the glorified Jesus also can appear as a human. They didn't really fully recognize who it was. When he broke the bread, open to them, the eyes were open, who this was. Notice he did not drink any wine, because he won't drink wine until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He just broke bread with them. And their eyes were open. They said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened up the scriptures to us?" So they wondered about it, but here it was, a reality. This is what's happening. This is what is occurring. So let's look again then in verse 35, and let's look at where he came again. Verse 35. These disciples came, told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace to you." He just appears. He doesn't knock on the door. He appears and says, "Peace." Of course, they're terrified and frightened. This has never happened in their lives. They suppose they had seen a spirit. He said, "Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. Touch me. See, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Think about this. Think about these words. What does he leave out here? What element of life does he leave out? Blood. I have flesh and bones. He was not some apparition. He had form. Now, the scriptures in the Old Testament say that life is in the blood. Christ's life at this point is no longer in the blood. He has no blood. But he had form. He had flesh and bone that they could touch. When they would touch, their hands just didn't go through it. They could feel. He said, "Feel me. Touch me." See, Jesus Christ's life is now spirit. He had no need for physical blood to run through his veins. And so they recognized him. But he was a form in flesh and blood. Now, he interacted with the disciples. Notice verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, they were just flabbergasted. Then they marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" He's going to show them that he would eat with them, as he did the other disciples the other evening. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and ate in their presence. And the food apparently stayed in his body. Stayed there. So it didn't go anywhere. It stayed in his body. To me, this is fascinating to consider. He's a glorified being, and yet he was able to appear as a human and eat with the disciples and converse with them. Verse 50, he even walked with them. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So they saw him as he was carried away, and this is where Christ is right now, at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his return. And when he returns, we'll be like him, as he is. Many questions have been asked over the years is, what exactly will we look at like? And the question is, at what stage in our life will we look like? You know, some would rather have a picture when they're younger if they're older and have a picture when they're younger, and some would like to have a picture when they're older. What age will we look like? All we can go by is the example of Christ. They recognized who he was. After a while, they could determine who he was. But let's look at Mark 16. Let's look at Mark 16. And in verse 9, Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. He went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared to another form, to two of them, as they walked and went into the country. We read that already, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe. Then later he appeared to the 11, as they sat at their table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now it says that Mary originally thought he was the gardener. Didn't recognize him. Now again, this was before Christ ascended to the Father, because Christ said, "Do not touch me yet." So this was before he ascended to the Father. But the ones on the road did not see him appear anything other than just a regular, normal human. And at the time that he came into the disciples, he said, "Here are my hands and my feet." Why would he show them their hands and feet? Why did he tell Thomas, "Stick your hand in my side"? These are interesting questions to ask. And yet we know Jesus Christ was resurrected. And he was appearing to the men on a regular basis. So, exactly what stage of life will look like in human appearance, I don't know. It's hard to know for sure. That's why John stated, we don't know for sure, but we will be like him. I know Mr. Armstrong years and years ago said that our face will shine as the brightness of the sun forever. You know, we'll be glorified. And let's look at Daniel 12. We'll see Daniel 12. In verse 2. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So once again, we see this glorified state that is noted. But you also see this statement about turning many to righteousness. And that brings us to this question, what are we going to be doing? We know the scriptures, we will be kings and priests, and we'll serve with Jesus Christ. One of the most important jobs will be, during the coming kingdom, during the millennium, of course, in which the kingdom of God will rule over the earth, will be to teach. That is why when you have this background, Isaiah 30 in verse 19 to verse 21 is so fascinating to consider. Isaiah 30, verse 19. Isaiah 30, verse 19. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, of course, is all leading up to the time then later when God brings back Israel into the land, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Humans on the earth will be able to see who's training them and teaching them. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Think of the logistics that would occur if those teachers were only humans. They would have to be near that person 24 hours a day. How can you do that? You can't. You have to have a different body. We will be interacting with people. Jesus ate and talked with the disciples. Why couldn't it be asked, could we not do that as well? Eat and talk with people. Wouldn't that be kind of good to do? And they're asking questions, and you're right there. And you know what? You wouldn't get full totally. You wouldn't have to go sleep and take a nap. You'd have unbounded energy to do this day in, day out, hour after hour, night or day. You know how it is when you get in a real good conversation, you like to talk and spend more time together. But after a while, you know, everybody gets tired. So you want to move on. Go get a nap or something. But this is going to be fascinating. You could visit these people here, these people over here a little later, these people here. We will be kings and priests. We will be kings over cities, as the one parable brought out. How many people will God give us responsibility for? How many groups of people are we going to have like this every Sabbath, every holy day, where each of you will be up here speaking to people? And you could go on for hours. I know the people would rather. But we will have understood, wouldn't we? That you can only go for so long before people need a break or whatever. But the point is, we're going to be so understanding of human liabilities. And we're going to be able to be there as kings and priests under Jesus Christ to talk to them. And they're going to be able to see us. We're going to be able to teach the truth. We won't tire out. We won't have health issues. We'll be able to do our job at all times. Notice Isaiah 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not heard? Have you not known? The everlasting God, the Lord, the great creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He's always there. You could talk to God at 2:30 in the morning, and he's there. And not only that, and this is what I'd like to know how he does this. He's talking, he's listening to you at 2:30 in the morning, and it's already daylight time over in Australia, or in the afternoon there. He's listening to people's prayers over there and listening to your prayer, and he knows exactly what you're saying at all times, no matter who's talking to him at once. I don't know how he does that, but God says he doesn't faint. He doesn't weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And to be over cities and to be able to deal with so many people, we're going to have to have some of these characteristics that only come from the divine nature. I think it's just fascinating to contemplate. And maybe we don't have too much detail here because our human brains could not comprehend it. I mean, just think, for example, the question that all comes up from time to time is, how can God always have existed? He's always lived forever. Well, what happened before that? Well, he always existed. Before the existence. No, he's always existed. You can't comprehend. So I'm wondering if, like John says, not everything's yet revealed, but we will see him as he is because our brains can't totally comprehend everything. But we have these hints through the scriptures of the resurrection chapter that it's going to be so different than what we can even contemplate. But what's most important in all of this is what we find over here in Philippians. We'll take a couple of minutes to go through Philippians before we conclude. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Doesn't matter what our backgrounds are or where we grew up or ethnic background or anything. Paul is writing that the members are striving in one spirit, one mind for the faith of the gospel. To think the same way as Jesus Christ. That's why we find this in chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you go through verse 3 to 4, showing that we need to be of lowliness of mind and esteem others better than himself, and not on our own interests, but for the interests of others, being concerned for other people. This will be the most important change. This is the change that we're undergoing right now. We all have our unique personalities. And it's a good thing that we all have different personalities. Those personalities must be different. God created us all individually. But there is one thing we always have to have, and that is our minds have to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Our character has to be the same. Our way of thinking has to be the same. It doesn't matter, again, background or whatever, or experiences we have. Our thinking, our mind, our understanding, because when we begin to teach, we're going to be teaching the mind of Christ. And we will all have, hopefully, begun to yield to that mind and be thinking and teaching the mind of Christ. Because he's not going to have people over here teaching one thing and people over here teaching another. It's always going to be the same. And everyone who is going to be resurrected will have that same character. Different personalities, yeah. But the same character is most important. The Bible speaks of oneness. Being one with God. Being one with Christ. In the resurrection, that oneness will become real. We will become spirit. Become like God. I mean, God will always be God, but we'll be like him in having this divine nature. We'll become part of that. And we will think like God in all situations. It will be a harmonious environment. It will exist. And that's why peace will reign. Because we're all going to be thinking the same way. Wouldn't it be wonderful? To all think the same way? Finally, let's notice two more scriptures. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He was looking for the return of Christ. We all look forward to it. Don't we all want everyone to be in the kingdom? Don't we pray for people to be in the kingdom? Don't we pray that those who may have gone off track in some ways would come back to eventually be part of the kingdom? We all look forward to that time. Just hope we're there. You know, that's an important point as well. We want to make sure we are there. And so we find here in verse 16, we got to hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ is coming a lot sooner, as Mr. McCready brought out, a lot sooner now than it was back some 30 years ago. Notice Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He was referring to Timothy. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. Christ Jesus. But you know this, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Yet I have... Wait a minute. I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. Where was I? All right. Philippians 3, verse 20. Now, those are good scriptures, too. So I didn't read anything wrong. It was in the Bible. So. Philippians 3, 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do wait for him. This day pictures that time, and we're thankful that we're another year closer to that time. He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. This was the attitude he had toward the members of the church, an attitude we should all have toward one another. Stand fast in the Lord. That's what we have to do. No matter how long it takes before the return of Christ, we have to stand fast in the Lord. This world is going to be engulfed in serious problems. They cannot contain Ebola right now. And that story is not being mentioned much. I mean, for 1.4 million people to be infected by January, this is getting out of hand. All it takes is, you know, something to happen where it becomes quite prevalent in the Western world. We know the prophecies. We know that there is going to be the time of Jacob's troubles. And it's not going to be easy for any of us, including us in the church. It's going to be difficult. And so we're going to need to stay very close to God. We're going to have to stand fast in the Lord because we have a picture of the future that we cannot diminish in our minds. We have to have this goal in the picture just so plainly stated. Because eventually we are going to hear the seventh trump. It will blast. We'll hear it. We'll be transformed into a glorious body. And that's the truth that we see revealed in the body and in the Bible that God has given to us. So let's continue to pray that God's kingdom comes soon.